Well, as I mentioned at the beginning, it really is difficult to express the joy that I feel and the gratitude that we're able to gather again right now. Remarkably, it is nearly 3 months since the last time we were able to gather in person here in church. And that seems like an eternity to me, to think back to the beginning of the year when we were able to gather here and the excitement that we had, and then all of a sudden to stop cold turkey in terms of being able to gather. So I am delighted that we're here. But we're here in a very different world now, aren't we? What COVID-19 did to the planet is difficult to fully grasp. The isolation that we all imposed upon ourselves for the most part. I know the government shut things down, but we were already doing it beforehand because not just locally, nationally, but globally, we came together as people against a common enemy and said, we need to do what we can. And we learned some new phrases, didn't we? We learned flattening the curve, and we learned social distancing. And we took those things to heart, not because somebody mandated it, essentially, but because it seemed like we needed to defeat an enemy that was desperately wanting to defeat us. And so we were united in that. And unfortunately, as the weeks turned into months, all of a sudden, our togetherness got fractured. And there were opportunities for politicians and others to try to find ways to make it an us versus them. No longer was it us, the people of this world, against a virus. It was us, the United States, against China. And then all of a sudden, it was the Republicans versus Democrats. It was the masked versus the unmasked. Wherever you could draw a line, it seemed as though somebody was happy to take that and create a wall to separate us from one another. And so when we should have remained unified in a battle against a common enemy, we started fighting amongst ourselves. And then in the midst of that, hyped up by the isolation, all of a sudden, thankfully, we have technology today that allows images to be captured. And we, the people of this nation, were able to see some images of just horrendous racial injustice. We saw images of people taking advantage of power, either legally or illegally, that they had, and using it brutally, unjustly, and causing great harm. And the whole world was able to see it, and our nation was enraged. And so all of a sudden, we had COVID-19, this virus on one hand, and then we had the virus of racial injustice raising its ugly head, and the two collided. And it collided with force, where an anger spilling out. And then all of a sudden, the streets of our nations were filled with protesters. And unfortunately, some of those got violent as well. And so death begat death, destruction begat destruction. Our world is very different now. Here on Dafoski, we've been so blessed. We had been virtually untouched by the physical effects of COVID-19. We had some economic effects. People had to shut down for a while. People lost jobs, and people were hurt. But as a community, we were able to meet their needs for the most part. We're not making everybody whole, but we kept everybody above water. We did okay. We didn't have rioting and looting going on here on the island. But that doesn't mean that we were untouched by these things. It doesn't mean that as images filled the airwaves, that old wounds weren't ripped open again, exposing hurts that have existed all along. Our nation, and even our community, is in dire need of reconciliation. And these are things that these past few months have made very clear. And so it is wise then, I think, as the church, to say what should be the role of the church in reconciliation. Now, in our passage that Anne read for us this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it was 6 verses that she read. And in those 6 verses, some form of the word reconcile was used 5 times. In fact, it is used so clearly for those who accept God's word that we are told that God himself has given us a ministry of reconciliation. That is the work of the church. Now, for those of you that have been watching online the last few weeks, you know that we have been preaching our way through the Sermon on the Mount. It is the greatest sermon ever preached. It is Jesus, the Word of God, taking the law of God to fully demonstrate the heart of God. And in the illustrations that he uses, particularly what we've covered so far, and starting with the Beatitudes, what we see is image after image of what a human heart looks like when it starts to fully submit to the will of God, a pouring out of one's spirit and acknowledging that only God can save us. It is a period of mourning as we reflect on our sin and we repent. It is a period of meekness where we all of a sudden realize that God's plan and God's will is far superior to ours. And so we should not seek to take vengeance, but rather we should seek to exhibit love and allow God to handle justice. It is a growing and filling of the human heart with the fruit of the Spirit and a life that grows as a result of that. And in one of those is blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. And as we look at that, it's important to understand that it is one of the last Beatitudes that Jesus lists. And if you'll remember my sermon illustration from one of the previous weeks, I talked about the Beatitudes being essentially like an instrument on the playground, the hanging rings, where you start on one platform and you reach out and you grab one ring, and then you swing and grab the next one, and you swing and grab the next one. It is progressive. You can't stand there on the platform and reach the eighth ring without going through rings 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You have to make the progression. And so that is important because it requires a complete changing of self. And that very first ring is the emptying of self and accepting that God is God and you are not. It is humbly coming before the cross. It is acknowledging your incapability of saving yourself and embracing him. And then there is growth from that point. Then there is the repentance. Then there is the meekness. Then there is the hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Because when you've emptied yourself of your human will, now all of a sudden you have to fill it with something. And so God's word becomes the bread that sustains you. And so you fill yourself with God's righteousness, and then you get filled with mercy because you understand the mercy that God has poured out on you. Then your heart becomes that good and full heart. And then you're ready to be the peacemaker. It's laid out that way in the Beatitudes, a progressive growth of the human heart given fully and completely to God. And that's important. It's going to sound like an interesting segue, but seatbelts. Did you know that in this country, if you want to sell a car, it needs to have a seatbelt? If you're going to make a car, you've got to make seatbelts in there. So the vehicle that you have comes with a seatbelt. On top of that, there are laws that require you to wear a seatbelt. And there are studies after studies after studies that show that seatbelts save lives. You may even believe that in your heart and understand that there they are good, there's laws that require you to use them, and that if you wear them, they'll save your life. But if you get into an accident and you're not wearing your seatbelt, the seatbelt can't save you. There are people that just, they know all of these things, but yet they still don't wear their seatbelt. In fact, I remember my grandfather. He had a fake seatbelt. And he, just so that if any police officer were ever to be driving along, he'd have this little strip of cloth draped across his chest. So for all intents and purposes, it looked like he was wearing a seatbelt. Would have done him no good if he'd gotten into a wreck. And I use this analogy because for us, someone once said, there's a God-sized hole in everyone's heart. God's out there. He created the universe and he created his presence known in each of us. And he gave us his word. And there is God's law that shows how we should behave. And we can acknowledge that. We can believe that God is there and that his will is good. And we can even come to church. But if we don't strap ourselves into Jesus and abide in him and let him abide in us, when we stand before Christ on judgment day, he's going to say, I don't know you. Our knowing everything about him, having it available to us, means nothing to our salvation unless we are fully in him. It's not enough to believe intellectually. We have to believe in such a manner that our lives have been transformed. And I say all that because if we're looking at the church and wondering why isn't this organization, why isn't this entity more effective at this mission that we have been given, this ministry of reconciliation, maybe the place that we need to go is to look into our own hearts and see where we are. The Beatitudes start with this premise that we must empty ourselves. And then the very beginnings of our readings for today says this: so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. There are people who are in the church today. There are people whose names have been on church rosters for a long time. Their parents were in the church. Their parents were in the church. There are so many pews up in New England, in the old country, that have names of families written on the pews. Those were their seats. And you may be sitting in that pew, five generations removed. But if you've never been made new, then you're still looking at things the old way. And Paul's words, we regard no one from a worldly point of view, are so critical here. Unless we ourselves have been renewed inside, we lack the ability to see everybody else from a godly perspective. We're still seeing with the world's eyes. And the world's eyes see divisions by color, divisions by class, divisions by education, wealth. Anything that you can come up with to divide, that's how the world sees. Paul saw the world as sinners who don't know God and sinners who know God. And it was simple as that. There were those who'd been reconciled and those who had not been reconciled. And that was the way that Paul saw the world, which is remarkable if you understand Saul of Tarsus. Because Saul was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was a proud Jew. He believed that the Jews were the chosen people and everyone else was irrelevant. And he persecuted the Christians because he thought that they were blaspheming and needed to be wiped off the face of the earth. He was a haughty man, proud. And then God laid him low. And in his humility, he all of a sudden realized that all of those distinctions that he made amongst classes and amongst people no longer mattered. In fact, they never really mattered in the first place when you're talking about truly important things in life. It was whether or not one was reconciled to God. And I say that because if we are all reconciled to God, if we are all seeking God's righteousness in everything that we do, I ask you this simple question. If this entire island was seeking God fully and completely with their hearts, would there be any room for racial injustice? If our hearts are so filled with love and mercy and God's holiness and his perfection, how on earth could we possibly look at someone else and think that they were anything other than a co-creation of Christ? worthy of love and honor and praise. The world says that we need to fix these divisions that we see, but the problem with that is if we simply focus on white and black, and we reconcile those two, what happens if one of them then is a Democrat and one's a Republican? We haven't fixed that point of division. And so as we fix each point of division in the world, all of a sudden other points of division pop up. But it's only when we accept the standard of reconciliation with God as the standard that we must shoot for, a standard that we can't attain without God's help. Then we will be properly reconciled, not just to God, but to one another. It was Dr. Martin Luther King who said this, and this ties right in beautifully with what Sally sang. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. And hatred cannot drive out hatred. I'm sorry, only light can do that, and only hatred can be driven out by love. If we're to drive out darkness, we need to fill our hearts with light, the light of Jesus Christ. And if we're to drive out hatred, we must have a love that just oozes out of us so that anybody near us can't help but feel it and be touched by it. We can only do that by surrendering completely to Christ. And so the role of the church is clear. We have this ministry of reconciliation, but the emphasis must be on making disciples of all nations and reconciling them to God. Because then, and only then, will we see everyone as God sees them. Sinners in need of salvation. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, black nor white, male nor female. There is simply the fallen in need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, if we are to do that, I want to suggest this. If we have been called into a ministry of reconciliation, if we have been called to be ambassadors of Christ, we need to understand that those who would perpetuate racial injustice need to be reconciled to God. Those who would judge someone because of the color of their skin need to be reconciled to God. Those who would seek to perpetuate violence, claim vengeance as their own, need to be reconciled to God. Those who would oppress anyone else needs to be reconciled to God. Those who hold on to bitterness and anger in their lives need to be reconciled to God. It is simple as that. And maybe where we need to start is by searching our own hearts as the people of this church. Maybe we need to look inside of ourselves. Maybe we need to understand whether or not that, have we truly denied ourselves and repented of our ways and sought God with all of our being? As you sit here today, are you someone who hungers and thirsts for Christ's righteousness, seeking to be filled with his word? These are not questions that you're meant to just let come in one ear and out the other. These are really important questions, because if we are to be ministers of reconciliation, we need to be people who are filled and guided and directed by God, because that's the only way that works. The church has a mighty role in reconciling this world. But we can only do it effectively when we start as individuals and reconcile ourselves to God. So let us search our innermost places for those things that we have not yet surrendered to God. And let us let go of them and be wholly and completely submitted to his will, so that we can then do his will in a world that desperately needs him. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Father, Lord, you called us to minister in these times. You could have raised us up at any other time in history, but you put us here, and you put us here now. And so, Father, we have to trust that you have chosen to use us as your instruments in this place and in this world to glorify you. And so we submit ourselves to you. We surrender our wills and ask simply that thy will be done. We trust that you will equip us, that where there is bitterness in our heart, that you will fill us with love. Where there is a desire to snap back quickly, you will fill us with peace and restraint. And Lord, where there is ignorance, you will grant us wisdom. Help us, Father, to serve you well in this place so that you will be glorified and so that people will come to understand how you want the world to be. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.